First Kings, and we're going to look at the life of Solomon, or a piece of the life of Solomon. So you can turn to First Kings, and we'll take a look at that together for a few minutes this morning. How many of you have ever been on a plane? Interesting. Most of us. You know, if you asked that 40 years ago, it would have been a whole different answer. Most of us have been on a plane, and every once in a while, of course, there's this tragedy of a plane crash, right? And you always hear on the news that one of the things they immediately want to do after the plane crash is find this little thing called the black box, because apparently the black box is indestructible. So my question is, why don't they just make the planes out of the same stuff, and we have no issues? But anyway. And the reason they're looking for that black box is because the black box records, has a lot of information in it about what happened. And they want to know what happened, and they want to know why it happened, more importantly, to try to help prevent it in the future, right? They can learn some things. Well, in a way, the story that we're going through together is, in a sense, a black box, in that we're learning some things about people and people groups and God's involvement in people's lives and various events, with the idea that we can learn some stuff that can, let's say, put it this way, help us not crash, right? Help us have a life that God intends for us and wants for us. In the New Testament, it says very clearly in the book of Acts that these things were recorded for our benefit, referring to the Old Testament, for our benefit that we might learn from them. And so that's the idea of what we're doing here with the story. Now, we're asking you to read a chapter in advance of, and we're on chapter, is it 13? Chapter 13 today is what I'll be talking about, the life of Solomon. And if you don't have a copy of the story, we have, I think, 3 copies left here at the church in the foyer that you can get. What should we charge for them today? What do you think? $100. I like that. So, but they're $5. If you, and then, of course, they're at the local bookstore. If you want a copy, if there's, we don't have any left, you can get one at the local bookstore. But let me encourage you to keep reading through that. Last week, Jay preached and talked about King David and the crash, the plane crash that happened in his life. And today we're going to look at King Solomon, and we are going to look at his plane crash as well. We're going to look at his black box, if you will. Now, King Solomon started off great, didn't he? If you've read the chapter, and if you've read some of the other parts of the Bible about him, he had some great start where his life as a king. God appears to him and says, I'm going to give you the desire of your heart as the new king. And he asked for wisdom, that he might lead with wisdom, with godly wisdom. And God said, that's an incredibly great request. I will honor that, make you the wisest man on the planet. But I'm also going to give you great success with wealth and politics and every other area of your life as well. And so God did that. He became the wealthiest man. As one author put it, his Gates and Buffett combined, you know, in today's world, he would be a multi-billionaire. He was very successful in his political life and with the nations around him. And he had peace while he was reigning. There wasn't a war in the land and with the neighbors and that kind of thing. He also had this privilege of building a temple for God. King David wanted to do it, and God said no, and his son Solomon. And he had the privilege of building this temple for God, and he spared no expense. He went all out and built this temple. And when he got done with it, and they were dedicating it to the Lord shows up and fills the temple with his presence, with his glory. An amazing experience, an amazing statement from God to his people, saying, I want to be among you. I want to be with you. But it's interesting that right at the end of that ceremony, after it's done, God shows up again to Solomon. And he gives Solomon a warning. And I provided the Second Chronicles text that shows that at the top of your outline, part of the warning. What God said to Solomon, what's interesting about this is God said to Solomon in this great occasion, at this great moment in the life of Israel and of Solomon as king, and there's peace in the land, and there's wealth, and he says, now when my people stray from me, if I was Solomon, I'd say, hang on, what do you mean when? God says, when my people stray from me, he says, here's what they need to do. And look what it says in the top of your outline, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves at that point and pray and seek my face, I would add again, turn from their wicked ways, that's the problem, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. What was God saying to Solomon? He was saying, Solomon, with all of this success and all this that you've done for me building this temple, all this that success, I need you to remember something. Every piece of it hinges on this simple truth of following me, of having me in your life, of having me be your God, and having you obey me and listen to me and follow me. Everything hinges on that. And so he's reminding him in a kind of a negative way of that truth, how important that is. The book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's book. He wrote it. It's his black box. The book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon explaining not only what went on in his life, but behind the scenes, why the stuff that was going on in his life was going on in his life. And in that book, he declares that he was a man pursuing happiness 110%, pursuing pleasure, pursuing a life of joy and happiness and all of that, success. And he goes in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we won't turn to the book, but he talks about several areas of life. First of all, he had court jesters come to court all the time to create laughter. And what he found out is that was short-lived. And then he had parties, through elaborate parties. And everybody got drunk, had a great time. And then he found out that was short-lived when it comes to happiness. And then he did projects, all kinds of projects in his country. First of all, he built himself this huge palace. And then he built vineyards. And then he built parks. And then he found out that really didn't satisfy very much. And then he had all these servants that served every one of his needs. He had maids and butlers and chauffeurs and massage therapists and personal shoppers and, the whole nine yards. Everything that we think, man, if I won the lottery, won $20 million. I could have someone clean the house, someone else do the laundry, someone else take care of the yard, I wouldn't have to do any of that. Well, it was him. He had everything done for him. So after describing all this in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know what he concludes? It's meaningless. It doesn't cut it. There's still a something missing in my life. I haven't really found any kind of lasting happiness and joy and meaning. But the one he's most famous for in pursuit of happiness is women. He loved women. He not only had one wife, or two, or three, or four, he had 700 wives. Now, most of us men are sitting there thinking, I could have told him from the start that was not the path to take for happiness. 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 women. Now, I'm kind of wondering that every time he had a wedding ceremony, and he had about one every other day, I think, I'm kind of wondering if he didn't think maybe this one will be the one. Maybe this one will be the one. And very quickly discovered, anybody in this room that's been married for very long at all can tell you if you want true happiness in life, you will not be able to have last. lasting happiness by finding it in a spouse, it's deeper than that, isn't it? It's much deeper than that. The issue is much more significant than just having a spouse in your life. Although that can bring levels of happiness, obviously. So, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11, which I want you to turn to, it says, Solomon's plane crash ultimately happened because of all these women in his life and his pursuit of happiness through all these women. And so I want us to read that together. By the way, in the back of your outline, I've provided a little synopsis of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. The reason for that is in the story, the book we're using is kind of our base to jump off of. They use the book of 1 and 2 Kings to cover this area, this time frame. 1 and 2 Chronicles cover almost the same time frame as 1 and 2 Kings, but they have some different insights and some different things, but it's a lot of overlap. And so I just want you to be aware of that, and I gave that to you at the back of your outline. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Women have a lot of power over men, by the way. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. That's why I titled this sermon, The King Who Had It All But Lost. So the first thing I want us to notice is going to require that we just kind of understand the first part of 1 Kings. Right before chapter 11 and chapter 10, we won't read it, but just right before, there's a section that's titled Solomon's Splendor, and it describes all his incredible wealth that he accumulated. Right before that, in the beginning of chapter 10, it describes one event where the Queen of Sheba comes and visits him and is blown away by his wisdom and his wealth to demonstrate that politically all the nations around, that many foreign dignitaries came to him, and they were all just amazed at his wisdom and amazed at his success and his wealth. And then before that, we have several chapters that describe the dedication of the temple, the building of and dedication of the temple. Solomon had a deep passion for God. He really wanted God to be God in his life. And he pursued that, and he built this temple for God. And God honored that passion and that desire and his obedience in building the temple. And God showed up and filled his glory with the temple. This is a drawing of the temple. They didn't have Polaroids yet, so there's no picture. But this is a rendition of from the descriptions in the Bible of the temple. Now let me give you a sense of it. The temple was 100 feet long. That means from where I'm standing right here, it was to the street. Okay? It was 100 feet long. It was 33 feet wide. That means from that wall to about right here. So it was narrower than this. This is probably 50 feet. It was about 33 feet wide. And it was 50 feet tall at its tallest point. That ceiling is 30 feet up. So it's 50 feet up. A lot of the things in the temple were covered in gold. And it was very elaborate. He spared no expense to build this temple. God, in chapter 9, I'll just read that to you. In chapter 9, verse 3, when they're dedicating the temple and praying that God would meet them there and come and reside in the temple, God says, the Lord said to him in verse 3 of 9, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Great success. Great passion for God, obedience to God, and Solomon's reign. Great wisdom. The man man understood people, understood life, understood how to rule well. He had all that going for him. So in chapter 11, we have a word that jumped out at me. Chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however. However is but. All of this, 1 Kings chapter 1 through 10, all the success, all this honoring God, and God honoring him, however, is the phrase. Here's the first principle in your outline I want you to see. Yesterday's spiritual success does not guarantee today's. That's very, very important for us to understand. Yesterday's spiritual success does not guarantee today's. This is an upper story principle, if you've heard me talk about that a few times. It's the truth behind the scenes. It might appear one way, but it's actually another. Solomon was king. Solomon was very popular. Solomon was very successful. He was very wealthy. But there's this however in his life. However tells us something inside of him has shifted. Under the surface, it's changing. Not for the better. The man who once was so humbly devoted to God is no longer that humbly devoted to God. The upper story reality, this truth, that yesterday's spiritual success in our life is no guarantee of today's. Or if you want to rephrase it, today's spiritual success is no guarantee of tomorrow's. It's spelled out in the New Testament in Galatians. Look what you're outlining there in Galatians chapter 5. So I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. I call this a civil war within. This means our relationship with God through Christ and our success in following him is a day-by-day endeavor. It isn't a once and we're done. It is a day-in, day-out kind of experience. And struggle, as Galatians says. Each day we need to recognize our need of God and humbly seek his presence. For each day we need to quickly and readily confess our sins and experience his forgiveness. And each day we need to go humbly before him, surrendering ourselves afresh and anew. Our spiritual devotion to God, our commitment to God, our love of God yesterday is simply no guarantee that will be devoted to God today and love him today. That's what faith is about. That day in, day out trust in God and dependence on him in our life. That's the first principle I want you to see from Solomon's black box, if you will, of his life. The second one comes from another word in there. I want you to notice in the text that God has already clearly spelled out this concept of marrying foreign women. He says to the Israelites, don't do it. He gives a reason why in verse 2. If you do, they will turn your hearts after their gods. Isn't that interesting? You see, this missionary dating thing isn't biblical. You know what missionary dating is, don't you? You, as a follower of Jesus, date someone who's not a believer in order to bring them to Christ. God would say, whoa, 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 time out. I know people well enough to know that if you give a person who's not interested in me a significant foothold in your life, chances are real high they're going to pull you away from God. And that's my concern, he says. This is quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 17. Way back before they picked a king, God said to them, if you pick a king, I want to make sure two things about that king happen. One, they don't accumulate a lot of wealth for themselves. Isn't that interesting? What Solomon did. And two, they don't marry foreign women. That was way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And so Solomon said, He was very wise and very stupid. Is anybody like that? So, remember how we said before the length God goes to want to have a relationship with us? You can see it with the Israelites, right? And the tent of meeting and the Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. All of this is so, God says, so I can have a relationship with you. And I want to be among you. And I want to have a relationship with you. And this is the same thing here. And God has put down a parameter to help us with that. He says, I want to give you some guidelines. And here's the guideline principle number two out of Solomon's life. Choose a marriage partner that is fully committed to God. Now, we can expand that principle to other pieces in our life, and we should. But in Solomon's context, this is a very practical principle. If you're not married, if you're divorced, and you're looking at getting married again, choose a partner that already is pursuing God and interested in God and wants to know. I remember my kids were teenagers, and I've talked to them a few times about this concept. And I just would say the problem with dating is they're 16. Well, I'm not going to marry the person. I'm just dating the person. I said, I understand that. I said, the problem with dating someone who's not interested in God is you'll fall in love with them because they're a wonderful person. And now what are you going to do? And it's so set ourselves up. And God knows this. Jesus in the New Testament elevates this marriage relationship to an extremely high level that Jewish people had forgotten about this and treated it pretty casually. Men dominated society. They divorced a woman at the drop of a hat. It was no big deal to the men. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, when the leaders come to him and say, hey, give us some guidelines about divorcing our wives. Notice their question right out of the chute. Don't give us guidelines about how to love them better. Give us guidelines about divorcing them. And Jesus says, don't you know that in the beginning the Creator made a man and a woman? That's why a man leaves his father and mother and gets married. He became like one person with his wife. Then they are no longer two people, but one. And no one should separate a couple that God has joined together. Jesus is elevating this relationship of marriage and commitment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about relationships, both marriage and I think other relationships. Look what it says here. You are not the same as those who do not believe God. Do not believe. So do not join yourselves to them. Good and bad do not belong together. Light and darkness cannot share together. How can Christ and Belial, the devil, have any agreement? What can a believer have together with a non-believer? The temple of God cannot have any agreement with idols, and we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them, and I will walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So, this idea of marriage, but I want to broaden this a little bit. I think it's broader than just marriage. I think the principle behind this is any kind of relationship that has the serious potential of turning your heart from God. That means maybe your best friend. I don't know what it means for sure, but it means other than just marriage, but it's obviously using marriage as the base point because of the level of commitment of that relationship for life. And very clearly, God says, there's a risk here. When you commit to someone else at such a deep level, and they don't believe in God, or they're not trying to follow God, there's a high probability that they're going to pull you down with them away from God. So he said, be very clear. Choose a relationship with a person. I would suggest that your best friends, the ones that you really go to and trust to give you some advice and bounce things off of, need to be friends who want you to follow God, who want you to love Him, who want you to be what He wants you to be. Because otherwise they can detract you and sidetrack you and pull you away. Obviously, we need to be friends with people who don't believe in God because that way God can use us to help them know His grace and love. I'm talking about those very close relationships. Okay, so look what it says in verse 2. In verse 2, there's a word. It says, nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Knowing what God had said, nevertheless, Solomon said, forget it. I'm going to do what I think is best, not what God has told me is the way to live. Now, before we throw stones at Solomon, how about us? I think it's easier than we realize to say nevertheless. I think we do it more often than we probably admit. Nevertheless, I'm going to do what I want to do, what I think is best, even though I clearly understand what God is saying to me. Read verse 4 with me. And Solomon grew old. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. That's the result of nevertheless. Here's the principle. Rejecting God's design for marriage, and of course from the context of Solomon and all his wives, rejecting God's design for marriage will trip you up from following God. Genesis chapter 2 says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This word united is a word meaning bonded or glued together. God is painting a picture of marriage as two people who literally, in some respects, kind of individually disappear and they become one thing, glued and bonded together. Now, unfortunately, I think there's a lot of us at times that think, nah, it won't trip me up. I've got it handled. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I used to, every once in a while, I'd have the sex talk, you know, the dating sex talk, and from the Bible. And I would say to them, if you trust yourself, you've just opened the door. That's what this is saying. If you believe you won't be tripped up by spending most of your time with your best friends being people who are far from God and could care less about them. If you believe that you won't be tripped up by marrying someone who doesn't follow God at all and isn't trying to follow God, you're fooling yourself. God says no. He says it to them, Solomon, he says it to us. No, I know people, he says, and you put yourself in a very, very risky position. And so I just want to remind us of how easy it is to be tripped up, how easy it is to say nevertheless ourselves and be convinced and compromise our faith. What happens is you end up with two people married with two different sets of blueprints. I've seen this over and over and over again. And it makes it really, really difficult to have a marriage and a life that honors God. Okay, let's go on. Let's go to the last one. The last principle I want you to see about Solomon. And again, I talked about marriage with two principles. You can apply it to other aspects of your life as well. Practicing your culture's values at the expense of God's leads you down a dark path. Practicing your culture's values at the expense of God's leads you down a dark path. Now, in Solomon's day, it was a common practice among the nations for arranged marriages between a king and princess of another country, that kind of thing. It was routinely done because it brought peace between those two countries. It brought open trade and economic growth between those two countries. So it was a very, very common practice. It brought safety and security to the people of both those nations. And so it was routinely done, and Solomon did it. The problem with Solomon doing it was he did it at, he had to compromise and ignore the values of God in order to do it. And it led him down, it ended up leading him down a dark path. Now, I say dark path because of the two gods that are mentioned here. He goes down this path so far that he allows, turns a blind eye to, and even maybe himself engages in worship of two idols. Ashtoreth is the god of fertility. It's the god of sex. In that religion, all kinds of sexual acts were encouraged. It was an act of worship to the god to do it and do it with as many people as you want, as many variety of settings as you want, etc., etc. Moloch was the god of life, and the best sacrifice you could give to Moloch to show your devotion to him was to sacrifice one of your children. And what you do is you take an infant or a small child, and the small child tie it up. You would bring it to the temple of Moloch, and you would place it on the altar, start a fire, and burn him to death. Now, we all hear that and go, boy, that is a dark path. And we all say, we would never do that, and that's probably true. But what about the God of fertility? Our culture worships the God of fertility. Our culture worships all kinds of sex and all perversions of sex. The majority, let me give you some examples real quick. The majority of people in our culture today, including a lot of people who sit in pews in churches every Sunday, believe it's fine to have sex before marriage. If you go to the local high school or college and you start talking about you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage, they're going to look at you like you are from a different planet. Of course, it's okay to have sex before marriage. Old Testament book, Leviticus chapter 18, when we turn to it, God is very specific about sexual relationships. And bottom line, he says that that activity, that expression, needs to be an expression of love between one man and one woman for life. New Testament puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a term for all kinds of sex outside God's bounds, that break the bounds of God in terms of sexual relationship. Sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passion, lust like the pagans who do not know God. Another aspect of our culture is cohabitation. That's a couple living together like their husband and wife, but they're not technically married. They're not legally married. They just live together. In 1970, there's been an increase of this in our culture of 700%. And in some of the reading of people talking about this, a lot of people who do this are very committed, if you will, to this idea of marriage, but they don't want to risk being a statistic of divorce. And they've seen their parents and others just get married and then the marriage blows up. So their thinking is, let's try this first and see if it works before we do that marriage thing, because we don't want to be that stat. Okay? Well, University of Wisconsin did a study of cohabitation. People living together as husband and wife and not being married. And they found out that 75% of them divorce. If they get married, they end up divorcing at a rate of 75%. The conclusion of this study that was secular is that cohabitation does not do a good job of preparing one for marriage. But you understand, there's another one of these that we've ignored in our culture when it comes to the God of fertility that our culture's bought into, and that's same-sex marriage, same-sex relationships. Our own president has promoted that and says that's an appropriate kind of thing to have two people of the same sex get married. The Bible is quite clear that that was never God's intent. That is not God's design, and God does not want that for us. And I give you two verses there just to explain that and see that. The problem is we didn't create marriage. God did. If we created it, I suppose we could redefine it any way we wanted, but God created it. He designed it. It's his blueprint. He's got the copyright on it. And he knows exactly what it needs to be. And Solomon ignored that, didn't he? At his peril and at his destruction. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. What about other things in our culture, though? Not the God of fertility. What about alcohol? The Bible doesn't say you should not drink. The Bible says you should not get drunk. Now, what does that mean? That means you should not allow alcohol to be such a part of your life that it ends up starting to control your life in some ways. Now, if you're an alcoholic here, I know I've not experienced that myself, but from people I know, it is an extremely tough thing to break. But the Bible says don't get drunk, and yet in our culture, getting drunk is not the issue. What's the issue in our culture? Driving while being drunk. That's bad. But getting drunk, that's no big deal. As long as you do it safe, as long as you do it where you're not hurting anybody else, all right? Getting drunk's a non-issue. The Bible says, no, it is an issue. Don't get drunk. What about cheating? You know, you've heard me say this before. There are studies out there that say cheating in high school and college is rampant. Because the idea is, well, it's not really hurting anybody else, and it just helps me. What about lying? Let's soften the word lying to fibbing. The list goes on and on of what we call, what are our culture's virtues at the expense of God's. And we as his followers need to be aware of the danger of that and how easy it is to slip into that, just like Solomon did. There's a scripture, Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that appears to be right. In other words, it feels right, it makes sense, it's rational, it's reasonable to you or to me or to somebody. But in the end, it leads to what? It leads to death. See, for Solomon the king, it appeared right as king to make alliances with other nations through marriage. Common practice was very effective, helped the relationship. Appeared right. It appeared right as king to appease all these wives of his by allowing them to worship the way they wanted to worship. It appeared right to King Solomon to place a heavy tax on the people in order to build God's elaborate temple and, by the way, his own palace and, by the way, to accumulate all the wealth for himself. It appeared right to the king to not be there for his children because he's too busy being king. I mean, the list goes on and on of what appeared to be right for him. And yet, it ended in a plane crash. And I think that can happen for us, can't it? Can it appear to be right to us? Can it make sense to us? Can it appear to be right in our culture? Can it actually make something that actually helps us in some way? Again, in God's value system, in God's kingdom, in God's world, it isn't right. And that's a challenge for all of us. Solomon concludes in the book of Ecclesiastes, here's my final conclusion. Fear God. Obey his commands. For this is the duty of every person. So I want to challenge us this morning. If there's an area of our life where we're like Solomon, we're ignoring God. We've bought into our culture's values or whatever it might be, and we're simply just ignoring God's values, God's priorities, God's truth. In some area of our life, I want to challenge you this morning to see that for what it is, recognize it for what it is, and bring it to God. I want to challenge all of us as God's people to say, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to ignore your truth. I don't want to cave into my culture's compromise. I want to be what you want me to be. I want to follow you. I want to have your values and adopt them and live them out in my life. The very first principle, devotion to God today does not guarantee devotion to God tomorrow. This is not a one-time thing. This is a daily activity of our hearts and our lives before the living God. To just learn to depend on him and seek him every day so that we cannot be a Solomon, so we can be more like King David, although he had his plane crash too, didn't he? And that we can have a life that honors God, and God says, there's a heart that is truly devoted to me. Amen? Let's have a prayer together. Father, thank you for the truth from Solomon's life, or at least a piece of his life. And after studying this, I'm just so aware of how easy it is for us to live out that however or that nevertheless. See, we're human beings, Lord, and quite frankly, often we're frail. And we get sucked into other things, and we get lost in living life and forgetting about you sometimes. And Lord, we just desperately need you to help us. Every day, we need you to help us to remember you, to fresh and new surrender to you, to learn in new and fresh ways to trust in you and to want your truth in our life. And I want to pray especially for those among us who may be dating somebody who isn't interested in you and doesn't know you and isn't trying to follow you. I would pray that you would help them with this. It could be a wonderful person. But help them to see what you're saying here, of how risky that is and how easy it is for you in that context to be swayed away from God. And so I just pray for that as well. Thank you for your truth, for the life of Solomon, for this truth this morning. Speak to each of us, I pray, as we need, in Jesus' name.